By way of introduction, let me do a quick review. I want to do a specific... it's been a week since we've been in this text. Let's do a review of Christ's authority in Revelation. You remember at the very beginning of the gospel, Mark tells you what he's doing. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news, the promise of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, right? Yahweh saves. Jesus Christ, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as I've said, and will continue to remind you, as we're reading through the text, if you find that the ultimate point in any one of our texts is anything other than Jesus Christ, we've done it wrong. So we'll need to go back and look. It doesn't mean that there aren't great applications, but we need to make sure that He is who we're seeking first and foremost. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So the first thing I want you to see is to remember, by way of authority, is Jesus' authority in calling. Remember that there is an inclusio that happens when He calls His first disciples in chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, Simon and Andrew, James and Peter. And then we saw how when He calls Levi, there's similar language. And so you have the authority of Jesus calling His disciples. And you see that authority demonstrated and that there's no debate. Mark gives us the text and Jesus says, "Follow me." And they did. Because remember that at least for Simon and Andrew, this wasn't a first time they've ever seen Him. This wasn't I've never met the guy before. He said, "Follow Him and I'll leave everything that I know." They knew Christ, they knew and they were aware that He was sent by the Father. They believed He was Messiah. When He says, "Follow me," they went after Him. So you see His authority in calling. You also see His authority in teaching. Remember in the synagogue, verses 21 through 28 in chapter 1. Remember they said, "We've never seen anybody teach like this. He's not teaching like the scribes. He's teaching with authority." Well, it makes sense. God is teaching in their synagogue. He has authority as He's teaching. This is going to become exceedingly important as we proceed. He has also authority over the unclean spirits. Once again, I could just simply say God in the synagogue, God on earth. He has authority over all things, but that doesn't exclude the spirits, the unclean spirits and the powers of darkness. He has authority over them. And you see that in that same context of the synagogue. He has authority in His teaching. And His authority over the spirits of darkness, the unclean spirits, what He uses to demonstrate the authority of His teaching. He also has authority over the physical world. You see that in verses 29 through 34, when multitudes are coming and are healed by Him, and He specifically takes Peter's mother-in-law and raises her up, touching her hand. The compassionate, it's authority over the physical world, but you have the compassionate Christ who is lifting her up. And then you have in verses 40 through 45 of chapter 1, His ability or authority to cleanse. Forgiveness is implied in that text. If you remember a few months ago when I preached this to you, one of the things that we did, we saw the compassion of Jesus in His willingness to touch the leper. But Jesus was not affected with the uncleanness of the leprosy, but rather the leprosy was overwhelmed by the mercy and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then He gives the leper a commandment. First thing the leper did was said, I know that you are able. And Jesus demonstrates He's able. He has the authority to cleanse. And remember that we talked about this in terms of Psalm 51, that David, when he talks about forgiveness and mercy, he uses the language of an unclean one. And so the implication is that when Jesus commands the man to go and show to the priest as a testimony to them what God has done, it's God's authority over sin and uncleanness, His ability to do that. But He also demonstrates there with that leper in verses 40 through 45, His authority to command. He has the right. There is one lawgiver in Zion. This is one of my, one minister says, there is one lawgiver in Zion and you are not him. It's a reminder that I am not him. The session is not him. We have a derived authority. It's his authority. And we are responsible to him to carry out that authority that he gives. But he has the authority to command, go and show what Moses has commanded. It's his law. So there's one lawgiver. So you see all of that in authority. But in his authority, it's not merely just a claim to authority, and I have power and authority. It's authority that tells you something about him. His authority and calling tells us that he's Messiah. And he tells you when he gathers, when he's gathered together and reclining at dinner with all of those disgusting tax collectors and sinners, right? And he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. His authority to call is bound up in the revelation of God who has come to call the unrighteous to repentance. And so Jesus says, repent and believe. That's the message of the gospel. It's the message we sang about that goes out not only to Israel, to all the nations of the world. Because, spoiler, he is the king of the nations as well as of Israel. And his message is declared to the whole earth. And all the earth is to hear that he is king. And there is no savior but him. And so he... It's interesting, by the way, you notice that his first disciples were fishermen to gather the fish in. And then when we get to the other end of that inclusio, that there's the tax collector who is a collector. So Jesus' first disciples in that first point were men who gathered things in. Jesus has authority to call, and he's going to send men out who are good at calling things in. They get the concept. You are to get the concept as well. But his authority in teaching, he came to make God known. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, the promise of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make. Right? Not the, like the covenant I made before. We're going to come back to this text later. But he says, no one will say then to in the time when the new covenant comes to pass, when Messiah comes and he makes God known, he says in Jeremiah 31, he says, that no longer shall each one say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. John says in his gospel, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has made him known. Literally, that's the word from which we get exegete. So when a minister exegetes the passage, he's supposed to make it understandable to you. So John is saying that Jesus makes the Father known completely to you. So he came to call, he had called sinners to repentance. He came to make God known. They shall all know me. So in his authority and teaching, he makes God known. In his authority over the unclean spirits, he lets you know that he has all authority over all things. Just a quick reference, Psalm 2. He rules over the kings of the earth. But remember, it's not just the kings of the earth over whom he rules. He rules over all things. There's not a single square inch of all creation over which Christ cannot say, this is mine. He came to demonstrate that. And so you can read Psalm 24. Look at Genesis 1 and 2. God created the heavens and the earth. And he can do with it as he wants. It's his. And so as he comes to make known, to call the sinners to repentance, to make God known as the holy and just one, but also the merciful and compassionate one, and he shows that he has authority over the unclean and over the physical world. Because the Messiah who has come to make God known and to effectually call his people to himself has the authority to subdue us to himself. Now see, here's one of those points where you may not have caught it, but this is a place where every believer ought to be ready to stand up and shout hallelujah and amen. Because he is able to subdue you and I to himself because of his authority as Messiah. Because of his obedience and his suffering, he has authority to subdue you to himself. To not leave you to your own devices, but to frustrate you, to get in your way, and conform you to his own image. He came to cleanse. The whole law teaches this. So when you see the leper and the interaction of Jesus and the leper and Jesus' willingness to touch the leper and the righteousness and holiness of Jesus overwhelming leprosy and the uncleanness and then Jesus telling him to go and do what Moses had commanded, you need to understand that what's happening in that moment in the gospel is that he's letting you know the whole of God's law points to Jesus Christ. Every single aspect of it points to him and teaches us about him. And lastly, all of these things, the reality of who He is as Messiah, that truth and that reality is greater than the sum of its parts. If each one of those parts was an amazing thing that God has done in Jesus Christ, then note this, He came to take on our sin and misery. Do we need to be called out of death and darkness? Yes. And He comes to call, to take on our sin and misery. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And He shall bear their iniquities. His calling, His authority, His revelation, all of these authorities, excuse me, His authority in calling, in teaching, in ruling, all of these are to make you aware that He is Messiah and He has come to claim His own. Not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but because of His great mercy, because of His great love wherewith He hath loved us. Now that we've got that introduction out of the way, let's take a look at our text. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Why is this? Now, I want you to note this first thing I want you to see in this text. Is the way that you think about God's law, God's revelation. It's going to be interesting because we're going to be singing Psalm 19 in a few moments. And it's going to talk about God's general revelation and God's special revelation. The way you think about God's revelation, is He who He says He is? And are you what He says you are? And are you who He says you are? And by the way, who are you? Are you His? Do you belong to Him? Have you owned that promise for yourself? The promise that He has made and demonstrated in His only begotten Son. The way that you think about His revelation will show up in the way you relate to and obey Him. So, on the one side, I've heard men say, "I believe my God is a God of justice and wrath." Well, yes, but if you stop there, we're all in serious trouble. And I don't think you really believe that, that the period belongs at the end of that sentence. Because if He's merely a God of justice and wrath, then He must punish all of your sins. Yes, all of your sins too. What's interesting is that when people want to emphasize God's wrath and His holiness over against His mercy, you also see that these are the ones who tend to be most legal about what they believe. You have to meet certain criteria. But on the flip side, we go to the other side, and there's the highlight of His mercy and His grace over against His holiness. And if you believe that, it will affect the way that you relate to His law as well. And the response will be, "I have no law. Jesus paid for everything, and I have no need for obedience." In which case, you're not being like the Lord who bought you, because He was obedient. You see? And let me just pose this simple question, one way or the other, whichever way you go, by the way, is the wrong way. Say. But on either end of this, here's what's happening. You are going to relate to the people around you something about the Christ you profess to believe. So if you're walking around doing everything that the world does because you're completely free and have no responsibilities to God, and you're acting like the world, what is the world going to see? The world, it will see itself and it will love you. And they will have no reason to come and say, "Why are you so weird?" But I want you to understand that on the flip side of that, if all you do is hold out His holiness over against His mercy, you're still going to be weird. It's just nobody's going to want to talk to you. And nobody... And the bottom line is, if you're the more consistent you are with that, the less you're going to be able to talk to anyone, because you're going to find out that no one sins like you do. The point I'm making is, that the way you think about God's revelation will show up in the way you relate and obey Him. So I want you to relate to Him as we go through this text as one who's merciful and gracious and who has bought you and purchased you if you belong to Him. He's done this not because of anything you've done, but because of who He is and what He's done, what Christ has done. But because He's done that, then we have a responsibility to Him to manifest His mercy to those around us and to be obedient children. John, in his epistle, this is love, that we keep His commandments, and He puts mercy and law in the same place. Not as a legalist, but as one who loves the Lord. I've been purchased and redeemed. Therefore, I want everything in me to reflect my Savior. What did He do? He was perfectly obedient. That's why we call Him the Mediatorial King. In His obedience, He was rewarded for it. He's always God, and He has that authority from the beginning. But as the obedient one, He submitted to the authority of God. He submitted to the will of God and was murdered for it. And then He overcame death. So I want to ask you, did you notice that people noticed the difference between Jesus' disciples and everybody else? Did you see that in the text? Now the question is, will people see me? Now, I don't want to be superficial here. It's not that they're walking down the road and there's some mystical aura that wraps around you and they walk by and they say, I bet that person's a Christian. Although, not knocking out that possibility either. The point is that in your interactions with people, people weren't walking by and going, that guy dresses funny. I think he probably follows Jesus. It's that they were noting, in comparison to the rest, in their living, the way that they were conducting themselves, there was something different. And in this particular case, it was a religious perspective, a religious point, and it was fasting. So, what were the disciples of John and the Pharisees doing? I go over this with my children on the Lord's Day. Part of our devotion is the text I'm preaching, and I tell them to listen for things. So hopefully they're listening to me say, fasting. And hopefully you're listening to me say they were fasting. So what is that? The hard part about this passage is the one thing that Mark does that makes it difficult on preachers is he assumes that you're going to know what he's talking about. So when he's talking about they're doing this fasting, he doesn't explain to you anything about the fasting other than these guys were doing it and Jesus' disciples were not doing it. He also doesn't explain to you that the Pharisees didn't have specific disciples the way Jesus would have disciples, but they had people who followed after their teaching. Now, John had specific disciples because two of his disciples came to Jesus, right? The point being here, what were they doing? Well, they were fasting. Well, what is that? I don't want to have a sermon on fasting, but just enough to give you an idea of what's going on here. There is one particular day that the law commands specifically to be a day of fasting. That's the understanding of it. That's the Day of Atonement. And God says concerning the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, He says that this is to be a holy convocation for you. No work you're to do on it. Why? Because you understand that atonement doesn't happen because of your efforts. Right? It teaches you that it's all of God's mercy and His grace. And that atonement being made, the sacrifice being made, someone else is dying in your place. Substitutionary atonement. But He also says it's to be a day in which you afflict yourselves, is one way to understand that text in Leviticus. Or humble yourselves. I think Jesus put it this way. If you would come after Me, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. Well, that's the part where everybody's ready to sign up, isn't it? Ah, yes, I'll deny myself until there's something that I want. Or until the preacher tells me I have to do something that I don't want to do, or tells me I can't do something I want to do. Then I'm not about self-denial at all. I'm about denying what He said. But the Day of Atonement, you see, God says to His people, don't work because it's a day of grace. Afflict yourselves or humble yourselves because here's what you need to know. I do not owe you salvation. That sounds very harsh, preacher. That doesn't sound like a gracious God at all. Yes, turn the record over. I don't owe you salvation. You sinned against me. The greatest love in all the universe. You spit in my face. You were disobedient. I'm not disobedient. You're sons of Adam. You are. He doesn't owe us salvation. He gave it freely. And we are to humble ourselves, recognizing that salvation is not by the works of my hands or anything that I've done that's excellent. Because even my greatest works, you know how this ends up, right? Even my greatest works are called filthy rags. What is it the Day of Atonement supposed to do then? In which we're supposed to afflict ourselves. It's supposed to point us to the goodness and the mercies of a God who saved us not because we earned it, deserve it, or could repay it, but because of His great love wherewith He loved us. So you see, the point is that affliction, yes, it is affliction. Let's just make this clear, that when you're fasting, it does mean no eating, no drinking. We're going to look at a few examples. There's no food involved. But the point is, it's not merely self-affliction, because if I afflict myself, God will pay attention. He will see how much I love Him. Please don't approach God with the idea that if you do things, He's going to see how much you love Him. Because if all of the greatest things that I do are filthy rags, my filthy rags are not going to declare how much I love God. I need to approach Him recognizing that He's showing me how much He loves me. Right? And so the point is that affliction, you remember when Jesus, was tempted of the devil? Do you remember what He had been doing? Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Right? And the first temptation. Well, if you're really the Son of God, make this stone become bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? So what I'm supposed to do is afflict myself in hope. See the difference? It's not that I'm going to do this thing and work my way into His favor. It's that He's already shown me favor, and I'm humbling myself in a testimony, a witness that says I'm reliant upon His mercies. It's affliction in hope. And just in case you need me to further clarify that, because that sounds weird, doesn't it? Right? The preacher's telling you, afflict yourself in hope. That's just weird. The cross of Jesus Christ was not a great stay at a Holiday Inn Express. And the affliction of your Christ was given, was laid upon Him, and He took upon His shoulders in hope, your hope, that you can have a hope that maketh not ashamed, the expectation of a certainty that His suffering was for me and sufficient. And so you see, in the Day of Atonement is the big thing we're supposed to look at. But I want to, here's where we're going to look at a few passages. So if you have your Bible with me, just a couple of things. Here's what's happening. So they're saying to Jesus, why do these people fast? Your disciples are not fasting. And then Jesus says, can those who are with the bridegroom, can they fast? They can't fast while they're with Him. And it's when He's taken away. So there's the idea of joy and sorrow that's involved in His answer. We're going to come to this. But I want you to look at a few things with me. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. So flip way back to 2 Samuel. What's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is Saul and Jonathan, the report of Saul's death. And Jonathan's death has come to David. Just so that you remember this, David, remember David is he's a messianic type. He's a picture. And I want you to see something amazing here. If you remember what Saul did to David, in all the ways that Saul afflicted David. Look at verse 11. This is when David hears that Saul, the anointed, the Lord, and Jonathan, his son, have died. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So here David and all the people are mourning and fasting. If you flip over to same book, 2 Samuel chapter 12, here's where we're going to run into the story that most people know about David. What did David do? There are two things everybody knows. He killed Goliath and he sinned with Bathsheba. And when he sinned with Bathsheba, Bathsheba bore a son. And in this context, the Lord says to David, you have sinned, And David comes and he says, I have sinned. Nathan says, you're the man, David. David comes back and says, I've sinned. And he confesses his sins. And if you look up at verse 13, oh, I'm sorry. I've skipped one. This is in chapter. I said, did I tell you you're chapter 12? That's where we're supposed to be? Yes, chapter 12. I'm looking at the wrong page. That's what happens. Nathan rebukes David, and David comes to the conclusion that he has sinned. And you see in verse 7, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. He goes through and he accounts everything that he's done and he brings it before him. David said to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. He became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't emphasize to you any more than the Scripture has done. Here's a newborn child afflicted, and David is interceding for him, and he's fasting. This is sadness. He's been told, because of your sin, this child's going to die. There's mourning involved. There's sadness involved. And David, on behalf of his son, is not touching food. He's afflicting himself. You say, well, that sounds like he's trying to get God's attention, like you said we're not supposed to do. But you understand what's already happened. Nathan has said, God has forgiven you. And when the people come to David, I don't know if you remember the story, David fasts and he prays and afflicts himself. When the child dies, they're afraid to tell him that the child has died. They say, if he's like this, when the child was sick, what's going to happen when we say he's died? David said, he sees them. He says, has he died? Yes. David gets up, anoints his face, and so now they're confused. What are you doing? And David explains to them. He says, while the child was yet alive, who was to know whether God might be merciful to me? On what basis would David say that? Because God has forgiven him of his sins. God has demonstrated himself to be merciful. And so David afflicts himself in hope that perhaps God might grant this child back to him. He does not. But do you remember what David says at the end of the account? He's still not without hope. So we might look at that and go, yes, but there was no hope. He died. But David says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. Here's the promise of the resurrection. He still isn't without hope. So his affliction is an affliction of hope. Even in the face, hear me when I say this to you, even in the face of sorrow, David has hope. But there's the idea that there's fasting and an affliction of self in the light of God's promise and His mercy. Then there's the flip side, there's the false. The idea of trying to get God's attention. The idea of, I'm going to do this super work of self-denial. By the way, that's what we're called to do anyway. We're going to do this super work of self-denial so that God will pay attention. Isaiah 58, I won't take the time to read this because we're taking a great deal of time here. In Isaiah 58, God reproves them because of the way that they're keeping Sabbath and the way that they're fasting. He says, you're completely missing the point. You're not doing this in the light of my grace and my holiness and my promises. You're doing this for your own benefit and trying to persuade me to do something, to change me. Don't you know that I do not change? Therefore, you are not consumed. It's a different prophet. But the principle's there in Isaiah 58. He says the same thing. in Jeremiah 4. That's actually quite a scary passage. I'll commit that to your reading on the Lord's Day. Jeremiah 4. Because God says to Jeremiah, I want you to make this known, that though they fast and though they fall down before me, I'm not going to listen to them. Why? That sounds not very gracious at all. Because it's false fasting. It's not mixed with faith and believing His promise and denying my works. It's the exact opposite. I can convince Him to do something. You're not hearing our fasts, Lord. You're not observing our fasts, Lord. And without meaning to be disrespectful at all to our God, but kind of pointing out the audacity of these people, it's kind of like, what's the matter with God? He's not noticing all this amazing stuff that I'm doing and afflicting myself. But in Psalm 69, do turn there with me. Psalm 69. Now you'll know this psalm. Psalm 69 is the psalm when Jesus goes into the temple and He overturns the money changers and takes the whip and chases people out. It says, they remembered the zeal of your house has consumed me. It's a messianic psalm. But look at verses 10 and 11, Psalm 69. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my approach. When I made sackcloth my clothes, became a byword to them. Here is a psalm about Messiah, and he's talking about the fasting and the misery of Messiah. Do you know whose misery that is? It's yours and mine. When you read, everybody knows the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Do you understand that passage? It's just two words. It's pretty simple, isn't it? No. Jesus wept. What was He weeping over? He's seeing the consequences and the effect of sin upon His beloved. And twice in that context, He has said, I'm here. Yes, but if you had been here when He died, talking about Lazarus. And He sees everybody weeping. And here's life right in front of them. He has the resurrection and the life standing right there. But they can't see because they're overwhelmed with despair. Even good confession. Yes, I believe that You are Messiah. And I believe He'll be raised up in the last day at the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, here's the point. Jesus doesn't reprove anybody for fasting in this text. So I don't want to leave you with the impression that everybody's doing it wrong. But what you do see, if you also consider the immediate context, is that Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. They were in synagogue. And people have said, what in the world is He doing? I can't believe He would do that. And later they're going to tempt Him again by having a man with a withered hand to see if He's going to do it on the Sabbath. And He does. And then they said, we're going to destroy Him. Well, that makes sense, of course. The one who's come to heal all your diseases, the one who's come to save you from death and hell and the torments of it forever, the one who's come to bear your burdens and your sorrows, let's kill Him. He doesn't reprove them, but there is a hint in Mark's gospel. Again, Mark makes it difficult on preachers. He lets you know that there's this consistent temptation and trial that happens. They keep doing things to contest with Him, to contest His authority. The authority He continually demonstrates is His. So, why do they fast and your disciples don't? He doesn't reprove them, but what I've tried to do thus far is to demonstrate to you the idea of fasting, the biblical idea of fasting, without doing a complete study on it. The examples that we see are the humbling of yourself in hope, the Day of Atonement, David, the Son, and Jesus in His temptation even. And by the way, just so we don't forget, in the New Testament, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out, they are sent out with prayer and fasting. And when Paul and Barnabas are ordaining elders in the churches and commending the churches to the hand of God, they do so with prayer and fasting. So they do so denying themselves in a statement, public statement that says, it's not of my works, it's not of my efforts, it's of God who shows mercy. And we're committing the church to Him. And this is a serious matter. But you remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about those hypocrites. Remember, the hypocrite in that context means an actor, pretending to be something you're not. Right? He says the hypocrites, they fast publicly and they disfigure themselves, so you know they're fasting. Right? And they say, not only do I do that, I do it twice a week. Right? So, habitual fasting, because I'm super cool before God. So, it's not that He reproves them necessarily, but there is this hint of, are they really getting it? Because this self-denial is to be a self-denial in hope. And by the way, I've already mentioned this, Jesus fasted. So, let's not say that fasting itself is wrong. But when they say, I'm noticing something about your disciples. They're not fasting. Everybody else is fasting. So there's the hint of, well, these guys are doing it wrong to start with, but John's disciples are doing this as well. So I think there's a reason he's not pointing out, it's the same thing I'm trying not to do and kind of failing at. It's not a sermon about fasting. And this was not dealing with fasting. But it's simply about Christ. Simply, right? And he says, they say, why? I've noticed this. And then Jesus uses this language. It's wonderful. Look at the language that Jesus uses. So they say, I've noticed they're not fasting. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Do you see what our Lord did? They're wanting to know about this religious practice of fasting. And Jesus starts talking about a wedding. So they go, what in the world? What does that have to do with fasting? Exactly. That's the point. And one thing I hope that you can kind of see it in the English. Jesus said to them, can the sons of the bridegroom, the bridal chamber, is literally what he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And he's kind of emphatic. While they're with him and he's with them. This togetherness is what he actually is highlighting in the text. Can they fast while they're all together? The bridegroom and the people who've come to the feast. You know how we kind of make fun about people crying at weddings? It gets kind of a joke, right? Moms cry at weddings, you know. But if someone came into a wedding ceremony and was seriously mourning, you're going to be trying to find the best man or somebody to get that person out. That's not what we want to see. Today's a day of joy, right? But Jesus is saying, it would make no sense for my disciples that I've called with messianic mediatorial authority to mourn while the promise that was made to them in Genesis 3 is standing right here with them. With them. God with them. What is Jesus telling them? They think they're asking about fasting. What is Jesus saying? Emmanuel. God is here. Remember, He's in the house. He's going to be in the boat. He's here. And He's talking about this togetherness. And He says, now there will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. It's interesting in that second, both of these have an emphasis. It's the togetherness. In the second part, when he says in verse 20, the days come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in that day. It's still talking about his with them-ness. It's just that he's not. So if the joy is about him being with them, then when he's not with them, what's the result? Sorrow, right? But I want you to look at something. Flip over to John chapter 16 with me. Remember, affliction and hope. Sorrowing and hope. So Jesus hasn't left that theme. He says there's coming a day when they will sorrow. They will mourn. They will fast. But look at John 16. John 16:16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he's saying to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When do you suppose their sorrow turned into joy? At what point do you imagine that those who witnessed their Messiah beaten, mocked, hated, when did that sorrow turn to joy? Was it not when they were face to face with him again? When he had conquered death and hell for them? Do you see the joy? Jesus is saying it's going to be, but it's a measured time. It's all in God's time. There'll be a time of sorrow, but you will be turned into joy. This is why the Apostle Paul, who can, his job description is terrible. Nobody wants the job, that job. Beaten, left for dead, hated by his own people. And this is the same apostle then in Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice. And again I say to you, rejoice. Why should I rejoice, Paul? I've read your resume. And people think we're just so weird. Well, we sing God's word on the Sabbath. That's weird. We believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of God's elect. We believe not in just God generally, but Yahweh of the Old and New Testaments. Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel begins that way. We believe in setting Lord's Day apart for Him. We believe in praying and asking Him because we know He'll hear us for Jesus' sake. We believe in encouraging and reproving and upholding one another. Y'all are weird. There was one fella, we were at Synod, and I heard this fella talking. And I recognized the sound of it, and I stopped and I said, where are you from? And he told me he was from a place in Mississippi, and I said, I thought I recognized that accent. He said, I don't have an accent. Y'all do. But here's what you need to understand. They noticed something strange about Jesus' disciples. And what Jesus explains to them, and what I hope you'll see, is the difference is hope. The difference is grace. The difference is mercy. The Holy God has perfectly conquered death for you. He's done it all. And He calls us to do the things we cannot do. That doesn't sound good at all. But He gives you His power to do it, His Spirit to do it, and He walks with you through it. There will be moments when your sorrow will be bigger than you can handle. But He, 3 days later, He rose from the dead. Do you see? It's hope. That's what He's saying. And so Jesus, and I know I'm going a bit long, but just a minute or two more. So then He says, it's like this. It's like a garment that's got a hole in it. Oh, well, that's helpful. You sew a patch on it, and it's not the right kind. It's new material versus old material, and it shrinks up and it pulls a hole away. And it's worse. And wineskins. Oh, that makes perfect sense. We're talking about garments and wineskins in the context of fasting? No. He's still talking about the wedding. You see, remember, you've got to put it in context. You don't just show up. In that day, you don't just show up to the wedding without the wedding garment. And you remember the first miracle of Jesus was at Cana, at a wedding. You remember what He did? Water to wine. What was His point there? Well, let me just kind of point out what somebody else pointed out to me. The beginning of The Bible in Genesis begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve. The first miracle of Jesus is at a wedding. And the consummation of the Bible in Revelation 19 is another wedding. The wedding feast of the Lamb. What's he doing? He's pointing out that he's come to claim his bride. Ephesians 5, the whole purpose is to get his bride and present her spotless to himself. That garment that has a hole in it, if you belong to him, you don't have a garment that's patched up. He's not a patchworker. You got a brand new garment. His righteousness. And those wineskins? No, not the old ones. Not the ones that simply pointed to, but the joy of knowing that the promise in Christ is fulfilled this day. He says to them, this day the promise was fulfilled in your hearing. They said, what? Well, I tell you today, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you the question, do you believe that? Do you believe in hope? No, not do you believe in hope. Are you believing in the context of hope? Not just, I believe that Jesus exists. Satan believes Jesus exists. Satan even knows that Jesus is Messiah. They're going to say so. But are you looking forward to the appearance of the bridegroom? Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And then he talks about in his Father's house. It's marriage language. I'm going to go prepare a place for my bride. I'm going to come and get her and take her to be where I am. Are you believing in hope? Because I know it's really easy to get bogged down with the things that are ugly. The consequences of sin. Being in a broken world. But hear what I say to you this morning. Jesus Christ, in the middle of a discussion about religious practices, makes it more than a religious practice. He makes it about Him. I have come with all the authority of heaven to call you to myself and to subdue you to myself in grace, in mercy, and to present you faultless before my presence with exceeding joy. It's not about fasting. It's about Jesus and the love of a Savior who has come to take you to Himself. Do you believe that? Because how you believe that will affect the way that you walk before Him. So today, brothers and sisters, let's walk in hope. The bridegroom comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much. Oh, we thank you so much that every jot and tittle of your word points us to the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, the holiness and the judgments of God, that Jesus Christ himself took upon his own head the curse that belongs to us, that he took upon himself the affliction that belongs to us. Father, help us this day to be His disciples as He has called us. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him, to walk in hope. Lord, we pray that You would look down upon us. There are some among us, Lord, our hearts are heavy. There are some among us who minds are spinning and so confused. There are some of us who have assurance that we are Yours. Will you work in our hearts that hope that is found only in Jesus Christ? Raise us up. Be the lifter of our heads. Be the strength that we do not have. And demonstrate your love for us. And help us to reflect that love to all who see us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.